Good morning, friends. It's good to see you. Thank you, Thea and worship team, for leading us so well. Would you please bow your heads with me as I pray? Jesus, I want more of you in my life. And I want more of you in the lives of all of us. And so I ask that you would take a step closer to that as we look at your word this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a political operative. He was on the staff of Richard Nixon. He was caught up in Watergate and was found guilty of crimes there. And he was sentenced to serve a prison term due to that crime. He gave his life to Jesus Christ right before going into prison. And when he got out of prison, he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And he was getting interviewed by somebody, and they asked him this really important question. They said, how do you know your faith is real? How do you know your faith is real? And Chuck Colson said, let me answer that by telling you a story. And he told a story about how right before he was supposed to report for his prison sentence, a dear friend of his who helped him come to faith in Christ was the sixth ranking representative in the House of Representatives at the time. Had this amazing political career out in front of him. His name was Al, and Al went to Chuck Colson the week before he was supposed to start his prison sentence. And he said, Chuck, I've lined everything up. I have my family's all set. Work is all set. I've kind of had a conversation with the president about this, and things are in the works. But I wanted to tell you that I am, with all the problems going on in your family right now, it'd be better if I served your sentence on your behalf. And so I'm going to the president to finalize this, and I will be going to jail and serving your sentence so that you can be with your family. And that didn't happen, but Chuck Colson said through tears, when I experienced that, I knew faith in Christ is real. He said, when someone is willing to throw their whole life away for the sake of me, you only do that if faith in Christ is real. And he said that it caught his attention so much that it hit him to his core. And the person doing the interview was so moved by the story that tears came into their eyes. I think we're moved by a story like that and impacted by a story like that of someone who's willing to lay down everything for another because it reminds us or foreshadows for us what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ left his throne of glory and took on human flesh and lived among us. And we've heard that, and we let the familiarity of that sometimes stop us from comprehending it and taking it in. But what an amazing thought. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we've seen that Jesus Christ is God. He's exalted. And today, we're going to look at the fact that God is humble. He came to earth, leaving glory to save us. He was willing to go to a lower place. And the book of Hebrews is a sermon. And people who heard this sermon for the first time had given their lives to Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel, and enough of them gave their lives to Christ that there was about 1,500 Christians at this time in the city of Rome. And they were in churches, little house churches all over the city. And the author of this book of Hebrews was writing to them, and he was a very strong believer. He was highly educated, and at the time he was incarcerated for his faith. And many people during this time were leaving the church and leaving Christianity because it was just too hard to live as a Christian. Persecution was starting to rise, and it became too tough. And the author wanted to show these Christians what Jesus has done for them, because he knew that if they know Jesus and know what he has done, it will help them to persevere and stay faithful to the end. And I believe the author wants to say that to us this morning as well. If we know Jesus and know what he's done, it fuels us or empowers us to stay faithful and walking with him until the very end. There's a Hebrew scholar named George Guthrie who wrote a commentary, and I'm very indebted to. He's helping me through this series, and I appreciate all of his work, and he helped me a lot in this sermon. And he has a quote in one of his commentaries. He says this. He says, our perseverance in the Christian life will be in direct proportion to the clarity with which we see Jesus and understand what he did for us. Our perseverance in the Christian life, our ability to stick with it, will be in direct proportion to the clarity with which we see Jesus and understand what he did for us. See, the author knew that about the people listening to this letter as well. The clearer you see Jesus, the more you understand the gospel, the greater your perseverance in this life to go through tragedy and trials. This is critically important for us as we seek to persevere to the end. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 18 this morning, and I'll be on page 1017 if you're using our Worship Center Bible. If you have an electronic version, I'll be using the English Standard Version this morning. Today, in order to help us see Jesus more clearly, I want to look at the fact that Jesus became human, and then I want to look at three reasons why. Jesus became human, and then I want to look at three reasons why. The first one, Jesus became human. Look at verses 5 to 9 of chapter 2. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, meaning he's going to speak of another passage in the book of the law, Psalm 8, a matter of fact. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author's quoting Psalm 8, and then he explains what he means by that. And what he's saying is Jesus became human because he was accomplishing a mission. Jesus became human because he was accomplishing a mission. In verses 6 to 8, the author quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 was a well-known psalm that celebrates the creation of humanity, that God created human beings. And the opening of verse 6, Psalm 8 is quoted where he says, "What is man," or "what is a human being, that God, you are mindful of him?" The psalmist was blown away that the God of the universe thinks about human beings, that the God of the universe gives thought to human beings. He couldn't believe this, and he's saying, how could this be? And then there's a shift from considering human beings to the work of Jesus Christ. He says, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Son of Man was a common title for Messiah. And this verse is revealing the fact that Jesus was not only God, which he covered in the first part of the book of Hebrews, but now he's saying that Jesus was a human, but not just a human. He's highlighting that Jesus was the perfect human. And he uses two things to show us that in these verses. One is the incarnation. He says that you made him for a little while lower than the angels, incarnation. God of the universe, leaving glory, coming to earth, incarnation. The second thing he says is he highlights the glorification or the ascension of Jesus. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So he's showing that Jesus is human, but he's unlike any human we've ever seen because he's God coming in human flesh, God returning back to glory. Dorothy Sayers, an author that was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, writes this: the incarnation is the most dramatic thing about Christianity, and indeed the most dramatic thing to ever enter the mind of a human being. That God left his throne and came to earth and took on human flesh is the most dramatic thing that can enter the mind of a human being. Don't let the familiarity of that cheapen the reality of that. Look at verse 8. It says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now you might be hearing that and being confused because we live in a world where it looks like a lot of things are out of control. It doesn't look like everything that we experience and see with our eyes are submitted under the feet of King Jesus. It doesn't feel like they're in control. It doesn't feel like they're stopped. But he continues, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So which one is it? Is everything submitted to him and under his feet as king and ruler? Or is it at this time not all things are under his feet in subjection to him? The answer is yes. I want to show you something to explain what's happening and where we live in the world in terms of history and time. So on the far left of this, it says this present age. That doesn't mean this present age. That means the present age before Jesus came. There was exile with the people of Israel and oppression, reign of sin and death. And then the first vertical line going from left to right, you see Jesus Christ, his life teaching resurrection and ascension. That is where Jesus entered the world. That was the incarnation, where he entered the world as a human being. And when he did, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is beginning. That was the beginning. The end of that time, we see Christ return, the second vertical line. This is when Christ comes back again for the second time. His kingdom will be fully realized. People will all be resurrected from the dead. And from that time forward, there'll be the restoration or the completion of the kingdom. The kingdom will be consummated and we'll see it happen. There'll be no more sin, no more sadness, no more evil, no more suffering. He will rule and reign and his reign will be complete. That comes after his second return. We live in the middle. And if you can see what that says, it says, already, not yet, kingdom. We live in this tension. We live in this time where the kingdom is here. Jesus came and inaugurated it, but it's not fully complete. There's still enemies of God that are roaming the earth. Enemies like cancer. Enemies like abuse. Enemies like death. Enemies like anxiety. Enemies like disease and sickness. There's smaller enemies too, like stress or difficult job situations or exhaustion. And we live in this tension of the already but not yet. Jesus is king, and he rules and reigns, and he established his kingdom because he went to the cross, and on the cross he defeated every single enemy. But that kingdom and that rule and reign is not going to be complete and finished until he comes a second time. And you might sit there and say, why on earth would he wait? Why let this evil continue? Why let his enemies like cancer and all these things continue to operate? Why would he do that? He does it so that sinful people like me can become children of God. He does it so that people who are far from God have an opportunity to come and have their lives radically changed and transformed before he comes the second time. Because when he returns and when he comes, the opportunity to come to him and make him your Lord and Savior is done. It's an impossible thing. And so he waits in this messy tension place of the already but not yet, while he empowers us as his church to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ forward, to share with people we know, to live it out in front of them, that they may give their hearts and their lives to Jesus as well. His waiting is marked by grace. Many say, if God is loving, why does he let all this evil happen in our world? Why doesn't he do something? He did. Look at the cross. On the cross, he defeated every evil. And it's not just he did, but he does. He is still conquering evil today, all over the world. We have no idea the evil that was spared us, even on the way from our house to here this morning. He's active and moving. Not only did he do something, not only is he doing something, but he will do something. When he returns, all the evil will be done away with. All sickness, all suffering, all disease will stop. And in the meantime, we live in this tension. Because once God returns and gets rid of evil altogether, it will no longer be possible for people who live without God to come to him. They'll be lost and separated from God forever. So this tension of the already but not yet remains so that people can be saved. And here's what we need to remember. In the already but not yet tension, when we experience the difficulty and the suffering and the pain, we need to remember that Jesus entered into the tension. Jesus entered into the pain and the suffering of the already but not yet. Think of what that cost him. Leaving glory in heaven to come and be dependent upon human beings as a baby in our world, do you see how humble God is? Jesus became human. Now I want to look at three reasons why. Number one, Jesus became human to suffer on our behalf. To suffer on our behalf. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's a lot to unpack in that one verse. It starts off, for it was fitting. That word fitting in the original language is painting a word picture of perfect fit. I was in the United States Air Force and I was a horrible mechanic. That's why I'm a pastor. I was horrible. But I was amazed always at the exact tolerances that nuts and bolts would have to be tightened and torqued to a specific tightness in all the aircraft that we had. So we'd have to take a bolt and put it into a nut, and as we turned it, it was this perfect fit. And then we'd have to take out a torque wrench, set it to the proper foot poundage, and pull it to the point where it was tightened perfect to specification. That's the picture the author's trying to paint here. That Jesus, in his humanity, was perfect, perfectly fitted to go to the cross, to save us from our sins. Jesus suffered so that we can be brought back into relationship with the Father. And Jesus getting us back into the relationship with the Father was perfect and precise. The cross of Jesus fit together perfectly the love of God and the holiness of God. In Christ, those were brought together and they can never be separated. You can't have the love of God without the holiness of God, and you can't have the holiness of God without the love of God. And on the cross, we saw that come together before our eyes. Look back at verse 10 where it says, this cross should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was perfect. Why does this say it will make Jesus perfect through suffering? Perfect in Hebrews doesn't mean what we think it means. When we see that word translated in English as perfect, it's not that Jesus was imperfect and then the cross is going to make him more perfect, getting rid of all blemish or defect. That's not what it means. Perfect here means that Jesus stayed true to his calling, that Jesus stayed on the path, that he went to the cross because that was the plan for the Father for him, and he stayed faithful and true to the calling to go to the cross. He stayed true to the plan the Father had for him when it was time for him to come to earth and go to the cross. The founder of salvation stayed true all the way to the cross, is what the author is saying. Jesus was perfectly fitted to carry that out. And not only was he perfectly fitted, but he stayed true. And that took such humility and vulnerability. Think about this. Jesus would not have been able to die if he wasn't human. So he became human. God of the universe became a baby. Is there anything more vulnerable than a baby depending upon humans to carry and feed and take care of? Do you see how humble God is? Second reason, Jesus became human to identify with us. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now the word sanctify, if you hung around Crossview Church, we talk about sanctification and we say it means to be made holy. And it does. But in the book of Hebrews, this author right now is emphasizing a different aspect of sanctification. In the book of Hebrews throughout and here, sanctification means to be cleansed from your sin in order to come into the presence of God. Sanctification means to be cleansed from your sin in order to come into the presence of God. And it's saying the one sanctifying, doing the cleansing, Jesus, is doing this to the one being sanctified, those who are surrendered to him. And it says they all have one source, meaning they all share the same human experience. God is now sharing in the human experience of humanity. Then the author drives home a point with two Old Testament scriptures. And both of the scriptures are what we call messianic, meaning they talk about a Messiah to come because they're in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled both of those scriptures. The first one's in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, if you've been around the Bible at all, it sounds familiar. It's what Jesus said on the cross because he's quoting this messianic psalm. The other one is Isaiah 8:17, and the author of Hebrews put them together in 12 and 13. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. In verse 13, it says, I will put my trust in him, seeing that Jesus as Messiah is putting his trust in God the Father. What this is saying is that Jesus is going through all the pain and trauma of the cross for us, and he's doing it from a posture of trusting in God the Father. And he's doing it from a posture and trusting God the Father because he's fully God, and at this point he's also fully human. Jesus trusts the Father like we are to trust the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm walking in solidarity with you. I'm connecting with your human experience. Jesus embodied humanity to identify with us. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was tired at times on earth. Jesus was sweaty. Jesus, when he is working with his dad, who is a carpenter, and they most of the time in that age worked with rock, and he was swinging a rock hammer with his dad, he probably hit his finger and experienced pain. Jesus identifies with our humanity and our human experience. And the author of Hebrews is painting this picture of his humanity. One of my favorite Christian artists is from the 80s. It's a guy named Rich Mullins. And I love Rich Mullins' music. I love the artistic expression he paints. And he has this song called Boy Like Me, Man Like You. And in this song, he's asking the question, Jesus, were you really like me? Were you really like me? And the words go like this. Did you grow up hungry? Did you grow up fast? Did the little girls giggle when you walked past? Did you wonder what it was that made them laugh? Did you ever get scared playing hide and seek? Did you try not to cry when you scraped your knee? Did you ever skip a rock across a quiet creek? Are you like me? And the answer is yes. Jesus lived on earth fully human and fully God. There is a missionary named Father Damien in the 1800s who went to Hawaii, and he started a leper colony because they didn't know what to do with the people who were getting leprosy. And they had this huge leper colony that was walled off from the rest of society. And if you walked in, you were not allowed to walk out. And Father Damien went in, and he changed the whole attitude in the leper colony. He did things to make them feel they're human. It was said that he, by hand, made about 2,000 coffins so they can die with dignity. And he was never afraid to be near them. He never kept his distance. He never was careful about how he interacted with them. He hugged them. He talked with them. He stayed in close proximity. He went into their homes. He was with them when they suffered. And one time he was speaking to them, and it kind of just came out. He said, you know, we lepers, he identified with them. And then ultimately he identified with them physically when he became one with leprosy, and he died from it. And people said he was not just on their island, he was in their skin. Father Damien, when he talked, he said, we lepers. Jesus, when he talks, he said, we humans. He entered into our humanity. Do you see how humble God is? Finally, the last one, Jesus became one of us to save us. Look at 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, human beings. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and the servant of God, to make propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus accomplished things in his humanity that we could not. He accomplished things that we needed, that we were unable to do, like pay for the sin that we commit. And it says here, he not only destroyed the power of death, but he freed us who were enslaved to death, and he destroyed the fear of death. Do you see that? It wasn't just that he destroyed death. He destroyed the fear of death. In the ancient world, there is all sorts of quotes that express their fear of dying. We see in ancient literature so much where it says, where can I run to be free from death? Where can I escape death? There is a massive fear of death, just like there's a fear of death in our world today. And there's reasons for that fear. One of them is a loss of control. To think that something like that could happen to us at any moment creates fear. Or an incompleteness, that I've not yet accomplished all that I want to do. There's a fear of that. There's fear of a separation from loved ones, that they would carry on without us and experience grief. And then there's just the fear of the unknown. We can't talk to anybody who went there. We don't know what it's like. And we wonder, what is it like? The gospel of Jesus Christ addresses every single one of those fears. It addresses the loss of control. As he gives us peace as we submit our lives to him, it addresses the incompleteness as we know when it's time, it will be his perfect time. It addresses the separation from loved ones when we know that he is real and he will comfort, and that the separation is not forever for those in Christ. And he also conquers the unknown. If I'm honest with you, I'll admit that I struggle with this from time to time. I encounter death a lot. I've watched people die. And when that happens, I wonder, what's going on right now? And the fear of the unknown can easily wrap around my mind and my heart because I can't talk to somebody who went through it. But I can. Jesus went through it. Jesus went through death. He went before us and he conquered it. And with that, conquered the fear of death. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God and he rose from the dead, defeating death forever. He experienced death and he broke the power of death and he took away the fear of death because he became one of us to save us. Elizabeth Elliot is a missionary and author, and she worked in Ecuador. And she tells this story of when she was with the people she was serving, and they were walking through the jungle. And as they were going through the jungle, all of a sudden they came to this huge ravine, about 300 to 400-foot drop. And there's this one solitary tree that went across this ravine, and that was the bridge. And the person who she was following went and he hopped up on this tree bridge and he just took off running and ran right across it. He got to the other side and he turned around and he saw Elizabeth Elliot sitting like this. He got back on the bridge and came back. And then he went to Elizabeth Elliot and he reached out his hand and he said, "Grab my hand. And when we go across, don't look at anything else except me." The millisecond a Christian dies, Jesus is there to grab your hand. And he says, "You do not have to be afraid. Come with me. I already went through this. Just look at me. It's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be better than okay. Nobody who's ever gone this way has wanted to come back because it's so good." Jesus conquered death. He became human so that we would not have to experience death or the fear of death. This is the greatest hope we have as Christians. The hope of eternal life. And it's not just a hope, like I really hope this happens someday. It's a rock solid, this is going to happen truth, because it's backed by the character of God. The millisecond we leave this place, we are in the presence of Jesus. Do you see how humble God is? He understands us. We can now face death without fear, but with hope. And so when we come in here and we sing songs like "Christ Our Hope in This Life and Death," we're not just singing something that's hopeful wishing. We're singing the truth of what will happen. Jesus went through death and he rose from the dead. Followers of Jesus will die and they will experience resurrection because of Jesus. You will not find this anywhere else in this world, only in Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that when we go through difficult times, it's so easy, it's almost like a default, where we forget about God and we try to fix the difficult thing on our own, or we try to control it somehow, and we try to make it so we can undo this. And in the process, we just take that thing upon ourselves and it feels heavier and heavier. Jesus is inviting us this morning to trust him in greater ways. He's inviting us this morning to take those areas of life where we try to take over and control, and he's inviting us to give that back to him. He's inviting us to put those things in his hand. And so my question for us today is, where do we need to trust Jesus more? Where do you need to trust Jesus more today? Is it in your eternal destiny? Maybe you've been coming and you have yet to give your life to Jesus Christ. You have yet to turn and trust and follow and say, Jesus, I ask forgiveness for my sin and I want to follow you the rest of my days. And you make this transfer of ownership from your life to Jesus. If you haven't done that, let this be the day. But where else do you need to trust Jesus more? Is it in a time of suffering? Is it in a time of temptation? Is it in a financial struggle? Is it in a mental health struggle? Is it in grief and loss? Is it in addiction? Do you need to trust him in a situation with your kids? Do you need to trust him in a situation with your parents? Where do you need to trust Jesus today? He's inviting us to give that back to him. I want to give us a time of silence. And if you want to respond to that invitation and roll that thing back in the hands of Jesus, I want you to tell him that in the silence that we have. Let's go to silence and go before God, and then I'll close us. Jesus, we give you these things. We say we need you. We take them off of our mind and our heart and our spirits, and we place them in your hands. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, we ask that you would help open our eyes to see you as King of the universe and one who empathizes with us and who empathizes not at a distance but came in the form of a human being. We ask that our vision of you would be closer to the truth, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see you in this way. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.